Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is the 18th Psalm. It is the fourth longest psalm in the Psalter. Psalm 18, verses 1 through 50. That is just part of the reason you do not have the insert you've probably grown accustomed to. Playing a trick on you. You've gotten used now to not picking up a Bible on your way in, and now you don't have the insert. If you do have one of the church Bibles there, you'll find Psalm 18 on page 398. Otherwise, turn to that in a Bible that you've brought with you. We first meet David. This is, as has been the case thus far in the Psalter, a Psalm of David. It's a little bit different in Psalms 3 through 17, where we've been for some time. We've had much of the psalmist crying out about being surrounded by enemies and crying out for deliverance. Now in Psalm 18, we have something different. We have a shift. We have here a praise of God for his deliverance from all his enemies. So looking back on the kinds of circumstances that we have been so much involved with. And so as this is, that praise on the part of David for deliverance from all his enemies, I think it would be good if we get some background in our minds. If we do a quick survey of some of the afflictions in David's life, some of his enemies, and the way he has constantly been in need of deliverance. So we first meet David as the overlooked youngest of eight sons of Jesse, to whom the prophet Samuel has come in order to anoint a new king, the Lord having rejected Saul from being king. Already the opposition is clearly there, for Samuel comes under not really pretense. He really does offer a sacrifice and worship there, but that was added to his task by the Lord when Samuel said, "If Saul finds out I'm going there to anoint a new king, that's not going to play well. That's just not going to go well." And so the Lord said, "Well, take something with you to sacrifice and tell Saul you've gone to sacrifice." It's true. It's not the whole truth. Already you see that opposition that is there. He had to be anointed in secret because of the danger that Saul would pose. David is later then brought to the palace as a musician to calm the raging Saul. And then, shortly after that, comes the story of David facing the impossibly imposing champion of the Philistine army, Goliath. David is subsequently set over the men of war, and he serves Saul with distinction, which you would think would be just wonderful. Things are going well for David. But no, it only causes Saul to be jealous of David, and therefore determined to kill him, even scheming to make David his son-in-law. Not out of any love he has for David or for his daughter. He's using his daughter as a political tool here to marry her off to David so that the Philistines will target him and do his dirty work for him. Multiple times, David has to escape from Saul's hand. He is helped on one occasion by a different daughter of Saul's. He initially intended to give to David his eldest daughter, later gives to him a different daughter, his wife, Michal, helps him to escape from Saul's hand, and then Saul's own son, Jonathan, on another occasion, helps David to escape. And on this second occasion, David escapes to Nob, where the priest, Ahimelech, gives the showbread to David and to his men, and gives to David the sword of Goliath, for which acts he is later executed together with his entire family, save one who escapes to come and tell David of it. From Nob, on that occasion, David fled to the Philistine city of Gath. It's ruled by one Achish. His thinking seems to have been that he needs to get outside of the reach of Saul. He needs to leave the promised land. He needs to leave Israel in order to be safe. And so he goes to this Philistine city, of all places, in Gath. Now, Achish's advisors point out to the king that this one who has come here for refuge is David, the one celebrated back home for slaying tens of thousands of Philistines. David understands this is not going in a positive direction for him, and so he flees into the wilderness, to the cave of Adullam, where a rabble gathers to him. He becomes captain over 400 distressed and discontented debtors. It's during this time that he even gets his parents, his mother and his father, from Bethlehem, and he hides them in Moab to keep them safe from Saul. Some little time later, David and his rabble rescue the city of Keilah from Philistine raiders. And then they have to flee again because the Lord tells David that Saul is coming to this city of Keilah and the citizens there will surrender him to Saul. Well, that's thanks for you. He flees to the wilderness of Ziph. And the Ziphites inform Saul that he is there. And so Saul comes against it's up to 600 now that follow David. Saul comes against this 600 with 3,000. And they are pursuing David, and they are tightening the noose when word reaches Saul of a Philistine invasion causing him to return to Jerusalem. Shortly after this, we read of David's first opportunity to kill Saul when he's hiding in the back of a cave that Saul uses to relieve himself. David trusts in the Lord. He refuses to take vengeance himself, to strike the Lord's anointed one, and he spares Saul's life. And so Saul repents. We read then of the death of Samuel, which must have grieved David greatly. Perhaps brought fear into his heart as one faithful to the Lord, the one who had in fact anointed him, is gone. And then comes the episode concerning Nabal, where a wealthy man who ought to have appreciated David's protection of his goods and his shepherds and so on, instead treated him rudely, rejecting and despising him. The Ziphites betray David's location to Saul a second time, leading to David's second opportunity to kill Saul and Saul's second so-called repentance, which David knows better than to trust. And therefore, as soon as Saul departs from pursuing him, David flees back to Achish, the Philistine king of Gath, going there for a second time. This time, for reasons inconceivable to me and not explained to us in the scripture, he is received well. And the town of Ziklag is given to him to live in with his men. A safe place to live. Except that it's not, because then this town is raided by the Amalekites, who steal all the women and children and burn the city. So David pursues the Amalekites, overcomes them, and retrieves all that was taken. Finally, in 2 Samuel chapter 2, David is crowned king of Judah at Hebron. But he's rejected as king by all the other tribes. And so, who knows how many years passed between his anointing as king and finally being crowned king, and now he's finally crowned king, and the first thing that happens as he is now finally king is that he engages in 7.5 years of civil war with the other tribes. And when he's crowned as king, that's 7.5 years later of a unified Israel. The Philistines hear about it and immediately say, oh, David's king? Well, we need to go out and battle against that. And they come out and David is faced with war against the Philistines both immediately and repeatedly. And David defeats the Philistines again and again. And Moab. And Zobah. And Syria. And Ammon. And Amalek. And Edom. When Toi, the king of Hamath, hears of David's victory over Zobah, he sends his own son, the prince of Zobah, with tribute to David. Then they have to do battle with them. They hear about his victories, and he sends to him this gift. And after this whirlwind tour of battle and victory, as we read through the scriptures of all these, the Philistines, the Moabites, Syria, Ammonites, after that whirlwind tour of battle and victory comes the telling of the incident with Bathsheba, followed immediately by the account of Absalom, the events leading up to and then including Absalom's rebellion against his father, David's exile from Jerusalem during that time. And next comes a staccato account of numerous victories over the Philistines. They just never stopped being a thorn in David's side. And then comes 2 Samuel chapter 22. Which is Psalm 18. We have almost this identical text in the two places in Scripture. After all of this, near the end of 2 Samuel, near the end of the account of David's life, comes this rejoicing in God for his deliverance from all his adversaries. We surveyed much of that surrounded by enemies language in the previous Psalms. Now we come to this celebration. Before we read it together, let's first pray and ask God that he would help us. Father, we do ask that you would open us up to your word. Your word is perfect and good and right and true and brings life to the soul. But not if we are left to ourselves, our own strength, our own devices, our own intellect, will, acumen, to receive it. We need your Holy Spirit, who inspired David to write these words, to illuminate our minds that we might rightly understand and apply them. You have written and preserved this word in order to do your church good. So we only ask that you would do according to your own holy and perfect will. Do us the good that you intend. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Both in the interest of time, as this is a lengthy psalm, and just in the interest of the structure, the way I've written the sermon, I'm going to kind of read and preach much of it as we go, rather than reading all of it and then hoping you held all of that in your mind to go back and talk about. So we start here with the title, To the Choir Master. This is designed, written for corporate worship. God's people are to sing this as they meet together for worship. It's a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, as a matter of historical fact, there was not a day on which, you know, David woke up and he walked out, you know, from his bedroom maybe onto some parapet at the castle there and looked up in the sky and there was a banner in the sky that said, "Congratulations! Today's the day, no more enemies." You know, that didn't happen. There's not a day on which he was delivered from all his enemies. That's a poetic figure of speech. David takes the time at some milestone or other in his life, perhaps at more than one time. In fact, most scholars seem to agree that Psalm 18 was probably written at some earlier time in David's life prior to the rebellion of Absalom. But 2 Samuel 22 places this rejoicing after that and other events. Perhaps more than once, David paused in the present to look back on the past and to celebrate the Lord for what he had done in overcoming all his enemies in the past. And that is significant. What it is that David sees when he looks back on the past. And what does he celebrate? He sees the Lord only. He doesn't pay attention to the secondary causes. There's nothing in this psalm that we are about to read together of a praise of David's wit or his tactician's mind, of his strength. And there's no praise here of his men, and we know from other portions of Scripture there were many mighty men who served under David, who did amazing things. They're not mentioned here in Psalm 18 whatsoever, not even alluded to. There's no praise of the and thanksgiving for the lucky timing of the Philistine attack. All of those things were there. But David knows those are secondary causes, tools that the Lord used to deliver him. And he praises the Lord only. Verses 1 through 3 reveal to us David's clear understanding of the Lord, Yahweh, as the covenant God, the one who has made promises, and not just the covenant God who has made promises, but the one who has made promises to David. I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. three uses in three verses of the special covenant name of God that he gave to Moses at the burning bush, Yahweh. I am who I am. And 10 uses of the word my. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. Short description of what we spend so much more time surveying, the life of David. And then in verse 6, a celebration of the attentiveness of my God. He listens, he hears, he responds. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. He is attentive to the cries of his people when they are in need. Glory, hallelujah. In verses 7 through 15, a much longer section, David celebrates the anger of God, an anger that is on David's behalf, on account of the opposition to his anointed. Remember Psalm 2. They oppose the Lord and his anointed. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall mock them. God is angry on behalf of his anointed one who is opposed. And it is a celebration not only of the anger of God, which would do no good if it were not also a praise of the power of God. The earth reeled and rocked. There's language here reminiscent of when God came down in the darkness and with the quaking of the earth to give the law at Sinai. And there's language here reminiscent of the Exodus from Egypt, where the waters are parted, the foundations of the earth thus exposed. We hear that language as David praises him. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. And then David turns his attention to the tenderness of God. In verses 16 through 19, the tender care of God. We can see in our mind's eye the mighty hand of God turn from a formidable fist into a gentle grip. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Verses 20 through 24 form an inclusio. It just means that verses 20 and 24 are almost identical. So they serve as sort of bookends. It's a poetic way of stressing the importance of a theme that is contained between the two. Here David celebrates the justice of God. Many have struggled throughout the history of the church. Asaph, writing Psalm 73. Many others struggled with looking around in the world and saying, it seems to me there is no advantage in loving God, serving God, trying to obey God, loving and meditating upon his law, trusting in him. It doesn't do any good because the wicked are having a ball. And my life stinks. You've never felt that, I know. But many have. Didn't David feel that? He's living in a cave while the one whom he knows God has rejected because of his wretched, wicked heart is living in a palace. But here he celebrates the justice of God. He does not treat those who love and seek after him in the same way as he treats those who hate and rebel against him. That's the issue here. David's not talking about a perfect righteousness, a sinlessness. Verse 20, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I have kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight." He really continues for three more verses, but because of the inclusio, I've called verses 25 through 27 an epilogue on justice. "With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous." Translations at the end of verse 26 vary somewhat widely. The New King James Version says you show yourself shrewd. The New American Standard Bible says you show yourself astute, and then has a note saying literally twisted. You can understand why translators stumble a little bit at this description of God as twisted. What are we to make of that? The American Standard Version, the older version of the NASB, says you show yourself froward. We don't know that word. We think it's a typo. It means forward. No, froward, it means adverse, opposed to, with the crooked, with the scheming, with those who think themselves clever, you show yourself able to outmaneuver them. Whatever clever way you think you've found to do an end run around the law of God, he will always have a better plan than yours. He will always outsmart you. You are not half so clever as you think you are. Verses 28 through 36 make things more difficult. To this point, I found it fairly simple to group verses together and say, well, now this section is about this. This praises God for this particular aspect of who he is as the delivering God. But verses 28 through 36 are kind of a blend, an interweaving of the blessing of God, the equipping of God, and the protecting of God. Blessing, equipping, and protecting. We'll see them flow in and out of one another here in these verses. 28, "For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness." Get yourself an exhaustive concordance. An exhaustive concordance is one that includes every single word that appears in that particular translation of the scriptures. And look up the word depression. And you won't find it. In most translations, you won't find it at all. And I think we have a tendency to miss when the scripture is addressing depression. It wouldn't be surprising if David faced periods of depression, would it? And there are certain nearly universal ways in which the depressed describe their condition. One of those is darkness. Everything just seems dark. David extols God for the blessing that he receives from God as the one who lights his lamp in darkness. God is the one who has redeemed him from depression, from discouragement and despair, has rescued him from the pit. How many times does that language show up in Scripture? And do the depressed read it and say, oh yes, I know the pit. Verse 29, "For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." This equipping of David for the victory. "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield," there's the protection, "for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God?" Do you notice the plural there? It stands alone in the psalm. So interesting to me. When a psalm like this that is so first person singular throughout, then all of a sudden, just in the middle of it all here in verse 31, "Who is a rock except our God?" David leads in worship. And those to whom the choir master has taught this psalm rejoice in the God who is our God. The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. I can't do it. There is no way, you have said from time to time in your life. Verse 33, he made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hand for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. Sometimes by adversity or maybe by temptation to sin, you feel that you cannot move forward because no step is safe. If I do anything, I am sure to tumble. David praises God as the one who gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. Verses 37 through 48 give praise to God for his annihilation of the enemy. I've seen a cartoon. I think I read about it. It was described in a book on English grammar. It was a really fun and entertaining book, if you can believe it, on English grammar. And the author described this cartoon that hangs in her office that she likes a lot, and it made me Google for it. And so I got to see this cartoon. It depicts a row of what look like Roman soldiers. They're standing in a line. There are 10 of them. The one farthest from us, as the viewer, has fallen down dead. And one surviving soldier says to another, you know, this decimation isn't nearly as bad as I thought it would be. Because we tend to use the word decimate as though it means just totally destroy, but it doesn't. It means reduced by one-tenth. As the Lord saves David from all his enemies, he does not decimate the enemies. He annihilates them. Verses 37 through 48. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and did not turn back till they were consumed. Now, we already grow a little uncomfortable with this passage. It's going to keep going like that. If the psalm praises God for rescuing me, for defending me, good. If it says to God, you destroyed my enemies, okay. But I pursue my enemies until they are consumed? I destroy, I beat them fine like the dust. Well, that makes us a lot more squeamish, doesn't it? Even if you've had that classmate, that teacher, that coworker, that neighbor whom you indulge in daydreaming about disaster falling upon, you know that if it really came to it and you had opportunity to cause them grief, you would not pursue that very far before you would say, okay, enough. If my enemy has turned tail and run, okay, good. That just leave me alone. That's what I was looking for. No, David says, I pursued them until they were consumed. I came against them. By the Lord's equipping me, they turned and fled from me. And I did not say, yeah, you better run. Goodbye. Instead, I pursued them until they were consumed. But here it is. Verse 38, I thrust them through, so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to Yahweh, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I have not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. See how interesting it can be when a praise chorus grabs one verse, pulls it out of a context like this. The God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who rescued me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from the man of violence. Now, what are we to do with that? I think we have a tendency, if we're reading through the Psalms, even if we're meditating devotionally upon the Psalms, to just kind of gloss over a section like this. We can kind of cruise through most of the psalm thinking of the times that we have felt like death was pursuing us, when we have been distressed, when we have felt that we are living life on the very edge of a cliff, and just one more puff of opposition against us will send us toppling over the edge, ready to slip. We live there. And it is comforting to think of the Lord being for us, being on our side, rescuing and defending us. But then come these verses. And direct personal application like that, to continue in that vein, makes us uncomfortable. Now, we do get some notes, and you probably noticed some of them even in that passage. Hints that this simply does not apply to us at all. Not directly to us. There are some things that just don't seem to apply to us really at all, right? Verse 43. You made me the head of the nations. You all say, oh yeah, I remember when God did that. That was a good day. People served me. They obeyed me. They came cringing to me. The Lord subdued peoples under me. And verse 50, of course, makes crystal clear for us, if we needed more help, as to why this is. Verse 50, great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. The salvation for which God is praised in this psalm is the salvation of his king, his anointed one. To use the Hebrew word for anointed, his Messiah. To use the Greek word for it, his Christ. David and his offspring. That word offspring there in this translation is one of the main reasons I'm in the ESV this morning. I'm most often in the New King James Version. But that translation, along with the New American Standard Bible we have on the cart back there, translate this, David and his descendants forever. Now, if you ask me, and nobody did, the translation descendants there in the plural is just inexcusable in light of what Paul writes in Galatians 3, verse 16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. The literal translation there and here is seed. It's one of those collective singulars, like sheep. That could mean one sheep, could mean a flock of sheep. But Paul argues strenuously for the singular. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. It's the same word in those promises made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 as it is here in Psalm 18. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his seed forever. Here's the good news of representation. Remember where we started with the title. This is to the choir master. It is designed for corporate worship. God's people collectively are to praise our God for his salvation. But it is so clearly a salvation of his king, singular. But the people have a share in the salvation of the king. We Americans are bad at this. But it is not really a very difficult idea. Think back over the deliverances of David. There is hardly a clearer picture in all of Scripture of the advantages to those represented by another than the story of David and Goliath. Here is Israel encamped in battle lines against Philistia. They are encamped in battle lines, but instead of coming together in battle as one would expect, every morning, this champion of the Philistines, Goliath, comes out and says, let's not shed a whole lot of blood here. There's no need for that. I challenge any one of you to single combat, and this single combat will decide the whole battle. Only one has to die. If it's your man, then you become our slaves. If it's me, well, then, like that's going to happen, then we would become your slaves. And young David goes out to meet him, in the name of the Lord God, and he slays Goliath. And all Israel says, well, that's good for him. I don't know where that leaves us. No, they pursued the Philistines. David's victory is their victory. The Lord God sustaining him, equipping him for that battle, saving him from death as he faced Goliath, is the salvation of all Israel. And they knew it. It happens again and again. When David pursues the Amalekites and overcomes them, recovers all the women and children and possessions that were taken from Ziklag, well, then all the men with him are also restored to their wives and children and their possessions. The peace and tribute that David won over the Philistines, the Moabites, the Zobites, the Syrians, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Edomites. When David wins peace and tribute over them, then the whole of the nation enjoys peace and prosperity. That's how it works. Now, that's good for the ancient Hebrew under David's rule. It's something of a sorrow to Israel in exile. Don't you think that this Psalm 18 might have been one of those songs that they could not sing in Babylon? And the Babylonians said, hey, come on, sing us a song of Zion. We want to hear what your culture's like. Sing us your songs. And they say, you want what now? Sing this uplifting song of praise to God for delivering us from all our enemies while we're sitting in the nation of our enemies? They having taken us out of the promised land? I'm sorry, it just doesn't feel right. Can't do it. What is it to us? Well, you know the answer. But I'm called to preach it anyway. It is Christ who takes vengeance on his enemies. And it is in him that the God of grace crushes Satan under our feet. It's Paul's language from Romans 16, verse 20. That portion that makes us a little squeamish. Paul's got it in the New Testament. The God of grace crushes Satan under your feet. Oh, well, if it's Satan, that's okay. Had a conversation with a man this past week who really truly believes that he lives better than at least half of church people. He's been in a lot of churches. He's seen a lot of hypocrisy. He says he does what's right just because it seems like everybody should. In fact, he takes great pride in the fact that he does not do it for God. He says he does not care what happens when he dies. He hopes nothing. But if there is something after death, well, he thinks that he deserves to go to heaven better than probably most people. But he said at one point in our conversation, if I'm really that bad that I deserve to, you know, burn forever or suffer whatever it is, then, you know, I guess if I'm really that bad, then okay. I've got no problem with that. I've had a horrible life. How much worse could it be? I said, well, you're wrong about that. You're going to care. Because this anointed one, this Christ, this Jesus, is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And not how well we've lived, but whether or not we are known by him will count. But the focus of this psalm is not on such a dire warning. This isn't addressed to the wicked to say, watch out and beware. Judgment is coming. This is a celebration. This is a rejoicing in God who has redeemed, which is the other way that Christ overcomes all his and our enemies. We skipped over verse 49. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. David could praise Yahweh among the nations because he had conquered the nations. And so they're not going to say to this suzerainty king, we don't like the God that you're praising. Knock it off. He's just got power over them, and so he can praise Yahweh among the nations. But this verse 49 is fulfilled most of all in Christ. He sings it as the lead worshiper who worships among the people of God who come from all the nations. He praises Yahweh among the nations because he has delivered those nations from the slavery of opposition to God, bringing them into the sanctuary with him as worshipers of God. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 15. He cites this verse. Paul wrote to the Romans, I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, verse 49, I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing to your name. Now here's the really amazing thing. What enemies was Jesus saved from? When Jesus sings Psalm 18, in worship of God who delivered him from all his enemies, what enemies was Jesus delivered from? From Satan. But not as God would need to be delivered from Satan, rather as a man would need to be delivered from Satan. And he's delivered from the guilt of sin, not his own, but yours. He was delivered from the persecution of men that came upon him as God, but that came upon him as man. He was delivered from death itself, which was not his enemy per se, but yours. See your King, your Christ, celebrating his rescue, his deliverance, his salvation from enemies that were his only because he took your place and your enemies became his. And then he was delivered from your enemies. And as he is your King, that means you are delivered from your enemies. He did that by taking to himself a true human nature and rational soul. Then taking upon himself the guilt of your sins and mine, and suffering the due penalty for that guilt on the cross, and then was rescued even from death itself in the resurrection. I moved so naturally, I was going to skip right over the hymn that we have. We're going to sing hymn 4 together. All praise to God who reigns above, as we prepare to come to the table and rejoice in the salvation of Christ, which is our salvation, by his accomplishment. Let's stand and sing together hymn number 4.